In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Of course, we know this section of Scripture is talking about humility and the humility of Christ. However, there are many other places in the Scripture, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And so we know throughout the Scriptures, one of the things that the Bible encourages us to do is to have the same mindset, the same thought process, the same goals and values as Christ. And so as Christians, I think we could all agree that we need to have the mindset of Christ. And so as you can see from the title behind me, today we want to talk about the Christian mindset. And so we'll kind of start by talking about, well, what's involved in shaping this Christian mindset? We'll then kind of move on to talking about developing a mature mindset. One of the things that we all, certainly if you've been a Christian for a while, understand is there has to be some maturity and growth and so on and so forth. And then we'll kind of finish up talking about what does the Christian mindset look like, specifically to God, because that's what really matters. And so to start out with, when you think about this idea of shaping our fundamental mindset, one of the things that we talk about that we must all do whenever we're baptized into Christ is we need to sort of put on the first principles, or what I like to call, we need to have foundational principles that we apply to our life. So what does that really mean? Well, what that really means is when we talk about shaping our mindset, we're really saying that we need to restore ourselves to the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, as we know, God speaking of himself and Jesus and the Holy Spirit said, "Let us make men and make man in our image." And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, we're told that God made man upright, but he sought out many schemes. So what happens to us as human beings is that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all bring schemes or things contrary to God's word into our life prior to becoming a Christian. So when we talk about reshaping our mindset, we're really saying restoring ourselves to the image in which God created us. And I think one of the best passages to help us understand this concept is in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So when you look at that passage, and it's one I know that we all probably hear a lot, we quote, it's probably one of your favorite verses, it certainly is mine, because it really kind of teaches what we're talking about here, and that is, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." And I would argue that if you remove any one of these three, this doesn't work. So for instance, if you don't have the trust that the Lord will absolutely guide your life, if you don't have trust in the Lord through faith, then you're not going to allow him to guide your life. Or if you lean on your own understanding, maybe we take on some of the principles of God's word, but yet we say, you know, I have some pretty good ideas too. There are some things I'd like to introduce in addition to what God teaches. This is not going to work, is it? But if in all our ways we acknowledge him, in other words, we fully give ourselves to God to let him completely dictate how we live our life, then truly the Lord will direct our paths. Now, we know there are many other passages. I just want to look at a few more that talk about this idea of to have the Christian mindset, first and foremost, with those foundational principles, we need to fully commit to God. So Matthew 6, verse 33, we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 22, 37, we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. You might remember this is what Jesus called the great commandment, or the question that he answered when he was asked what the great commandment was. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, we put on the new man when we're baptized, according to the image of him who created him. So once again, restoring ourselves to the image in which we were created. Romans chapter 12, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, that we are not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so one thing that we learn as kind of a foundational principle is that we now present our bodies, or understand that they are a living sacrifice to the Lord. And as a result of that, then we do not want to do anything to this living body that would be contrary to God's will. So these passages talk about how we fully commit to God. And then the final verse here, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, we desire the pure milk of the word that we may grow thereby. So these are kind of like, once again, foundational towards fully committing to God. The next thing that we have to do is put spiritual life in perspective. If you will open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. And let's take a look at what it talks about should happen to us once we put on Christ in baptism. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So he says a lot here about the mindset that we need to have once we've put on Christ in baptism. A couple things we want to just highlight here. One is the concept that we're dead to sin, and now we are raised to walk in newness of life. That we are no longer, or we are not in bondage to sin any longer. That we are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We no longer let sin reign in our mortal body. And ultimately, we yield ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness to him. And so this takes a shift in probably our worldly perspective that we came out of, to think about these things. And to go on here in Galatians chapter 2, Paul really had the best attitude when he said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So Christ is driving the bus, so to speak, right? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Corinthians 6:19 goes along with what we just read earlier, and that's your temple or your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. I think that's another key thing we have to remember. You are not your own. And so if we understand that, that I no longer dictate how I live my life, as Paul says, it is Christ who lives in me. He is the one who's going to help guide my path if, once again, I follow those principles that the Bible teaches us. The next thing that is critical for us to do is to understand the battle of the spirit and the flesh. And for those of you that are in Rob's class, as you know, we're going through these right now. I want to highlight a couple things here. We know, as it says in that first bullet, something that somebody who's a new Christian has to understand is that our flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And the works of the flesh will prevent us from inheriting the kingdom of God. That's what we're taught here. We need to add the fruit of the Spirit, because those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And as you know, in Galatians 5:16, to start this section, he really kind of gives us the key point here, and that is, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So that's how we can prevent ourselves from giving into these works of the flesh, and that is by living, as defined here in the very last verse, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now, once again, any of us who've been Christians for a while, we look at this and say, hey, we know this, right? This is really 101 stuff. And that's what we're talking about, foundational principles. So not only for ourselves, but as we study with others, it's so vitally important that they understand the battle between the spirit and the flesh and how it really comes down to how we live and what we set our minds on. Kelly kind of alluded to this in class, and it was a good point, and that is, it's the heart that's behind these things that matter. If your heart's in the right place, the things of the flesh are not going to appeal to you. But as Alan has pointed out on many occasions, there are things that we do in our youth, and there are things that tempt each one of us in a different way that can always surface themselves. So I think we understand, as fundamental as this is, we cannot be blind to the fact that they can come back into our life at any time if we allow them. Another section here in Colossians chapter 3, and we won't look at this or read it, but it talks about, in a similar way, we set our mind on things above, not things on the earth. We put to death those fleshly lusts. We put on the new man according to the image of him who created him. We let the peace of God rule in our hearts. We're thankful. We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And above all things, we put on love, the agape love, which is the love that's being referred to here, that selfless love, which is the bond of perfection. And then we tie all this together, and Rob kind of alluded to this in his class, when you think about in all of Paul's writings, whether it was to Rome, the churches of Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, in every single one of these that he wrote, he always mentioned these works of the flesh and fruits of the Spirit. The Bible spends a lot of time talking about these. And so what's critical is that there has to be a transition. Not just initially, but this transition continues to occur throughout our life. And I think that's the main point here. Once again, it's so easy to get lost in the fact that we say, well, I know this, and I don't have problems with jealousies or murders or things like that. But how about anger? How about contentions? And so this is an ongoing process where we have to kind of line these things up. And I just kind of put some of the more common ones that surface in these passages that Paul wrote. But ultimately, it comes down here to what's said in Ephesians 4:24, and that we have to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we evaluate ourselves, and we look at these fruits of the Spirit, and you know how this works. I mean, we might be really good at avoiding these fleshly lusts, but how good are we at these fruits of the Spirit? Putting on tender mercies, loving, giving, doing good works, on and on, right? And so Paul does a really good job, and the Holy Spirit, certainly through Paul, talks about there has to be this transition. If the transition doesn't occur, if in all our ways we do not acknowledge God, then we're not succeeding. That's just how the Holy Spirit defines success in transitioning in to that person that God wants us to be. We also need to build a spiritual foundation. So as you know, in Matthew chapter 7, one of my favorite illustrations from Jesus, where he talks about somebody who builds a house on the rock versus a house on the sand. And he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," he's like a wise man that built his house on the rock. "And when the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." So in a physical way, we can understand this. If you're building a brand new house, you want that solid foundation. So when you have those violent storms, your house just stands there. The application, of course, is spiritual. And so I just put together this diagram that kind of shows, you know, really, this is also cyclical in that we hear the word of God, we learn from it, we apply it to our lives, we benefit from it, and therefore it strengthens us. And as we continue to follow this process over and over and over, our spiritual foundation gets stronger and stronger. So what does that mean? Well, it just means that as we continue to, you know, strengthen that foundation, that some of the things that would have affected us early in life no longer affect us. It's kind of like when James talks about the fiery trials and how it builds patience and endurance. And when you go through similar difficulties in life, if you have that strong spiritual foundation, you're no longer going to be shaken by those things or destroyed or fall away. And so we have to go through this cycle this process where we continually strengthen ourselves. Once again, you take out parts of this wheel, if you will, and this thing breaks down. If we're not willing to learn, if we're not willing to apply, then we're not strengthening our foundation. And in fact, we're weakening it, aren't we? If it's just like a house, if you don't take care of your house, we know eventually it falls down, right? And so it's the same spiritual. We've all heard of the term a downward spiral. It's kind of a common term to describe people who, because of sin, destroy their lives. So you might have somebody that started by just smoking cigarettes, and maybe they now smoke marijuana, or maybe they drink, and they get involved in these in things in the world, and they have a downward spiral, sometimes to death. Well, there's also an upward spiral. And the Bible describes for us what this upward spiral is, and that is that we continue to strengthen and improve and elevate ourselves spiritually so that we're more like the person that God wants us to be. And so we should think about that upward spiral. The next thing we want to consider is just speaking to the Lord through prayer. Many passages, as you know, but being able to pray to our great God is some an amazing privilege. And so we see passages like 1 Peter 3, verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Oops, I hit the wrong button. Be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we let our requests be made known to God. And we have that peace of God that's promised that guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then we have passages like this where it talks about how we should always pray and not lose heart. That we pray always with perseverance and supplication for the saints. So it's beyond just praying for ourselves. It's praying for our brethren, our family, those kinds of things. And then Colossians 4, 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. I like how the New King James puts vigilant here. Because when you look at that Greek word, that's what it means. You're vigilant. You're someone who really understands the importance of it, and you go after it. You pray without ceasing and those kinds of things. You know, it's pretty interesting if somebody in their lifetime has a chance to meet the president or maybe meet a famous actor or a famous athlete. They'll get their picture taken with them and, you know, might go up on their wall. And that's something they're going to remember for the rest of their life. But do you ever think of how that pales in comparison to being able to pray to God? We are allowed to pray to the creator and sustainer of the universe. And I know we know that, but it's tough. It's tough to get our mind around that, isn't it? We pray through Jesus to someone who not only loves us, but knows everything about us. It's astonishing as far as I'm concerned. So can we think about these verses and say at a foundational level that we pray and not lose heart, that we allow it to strengthen us, that we continue earnestly in prayer? It's a tremendous privilege and something that we should focus on. How about the work of worship, I should say? The worship and work with the church. You know, we think about Hebrews 10:25, and we talk about that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And when you look at verse 24, it really says why? Because we want to consider one another and we want to stir up one another to love and good works. That's why we assemble, one of the reasons we assemble. We exhort one another daily. And on the left-hand side here, you know, we know we talk about these five acts of worship, but a couple of the foundational principles that are so critical for us to understand is that God is the focus of our worship. As I'm sure you're aware, there are many modern worship services today where it's about playing instruments and entertainment and emotionalism, and it's all about what you get out of service. And no doubt we need to be edified and encouraged, right? When we sing songs and pray, that's normal. That's good emotion. But unfortunately, religion today and worship today has become about emotionalism and just getting so much out of it. No, God is the focus of our worship. He desires our worship. And so we can't lose sight of that. We come for the purpose of remembering the Lord's death. And we pray and we sing and we hear preaching. We have the privilege of giving back to the Lord what he's blessed us with. And so when we think about this idea of being a member of a church and working, you know, we join a local work just like Paul did in Acts chapter 9. So that we can not only worship, but that we can work with the brethren here or in any local congregation, right, to help in this community or globally as we see today. Everyone's work causes growth and edification. We provoke one another to love, as we just talked about. And of course, the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth that helps to prepare us with our own study and so forth for the work of the Lord. So a very important foundational principle. So these are kind of, once again, first principles, foundational principles. Now let's shift gears and talk about what does it take to develop a more mature mindset. Once we have these things down, so to speak, are pretty good at understanding what God has taught us here, the next thing we want to do is work on a mature mindset. So as you might remember, and are certainly familiar with Hebrews 5, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. I like how the American Standard there says is mature, because that's really what it's talking about when it says full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So part of being mature is applying these principles for a long enough period of time that you exercise yourself, right? Much like physical exercise. Much like when you think about being a child, you know, a baby's going to have milk. You try to give a baby solid food, their system hasn't been exercised enough in a way to process that food. You're going to make that baby pretty sick. But we all understand that as we get older, we move to solid food. And that's the analogy here that Paul is making, or the Hebrew writer's making. And that's just saying, you know, solid food, more mature concepts are for those who already are past milk. Now, would we give an adult milk? I mean, I like to drink milk, but we wouldn't use that as our primary source, right? And certainly as we get very mature, we physically understand that. Well, we also get that spiritually it's the same concept. That ultimately our goal has to be work to be approved by God. And when you look at all these passages, for instance, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21 says, our goal is to be useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So if we're going to be useful to God, we have to be mature enough so that he can send us out to teach or help or whatever. And we get that, right? I mean, it would be like parents trying to teach their children, Ephesians 6:4, as you see on here. If they themselves do not have that base of truth, that foundation that we just talked about, then what are their children getting, right? They're getting sort of a skewed or part of what they actually need. 1 Peter 3:15, you know, being mature allows us to bring others to Christ. We should always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that's within us. We earnestly contend for the faith, Jude 3. We are strong and able to withstand trials and persecutions. So Luke 6 is just another account of building the house on the rock. So with that solid foundation, and then ultimately we want to be able to abound in the work of the Lord. And as you know, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 that we are to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. And so that's what we strive for, is to be pleasing to God. And then finally, we want to, actually there's two more, be an example of godliness. You might remember that Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 to be an example to believers in word and in conduct and in love and in spirit and in faith and in purity. And that should be our same goal, right? We want to be an example to others as well. And then we won't take the time to read Ephesians chapter 4, but as I'm sure you know, verses 11 through 16 there talk about no longer being children in the spiritual sense, no longer being immature, so that we're tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. If we are not spiritually mature, it's very easy to get convinced or go to and fro, as it says, with something that might sound new or different or whatever. The next idea we want to talk about is that we need to continually evaluate. So this also is a lifelong process, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So here we have this wheel again. We examine ourselves. We say, does it match the truth? Do we have to determine if there's adjustments that are needed? And you know, sometimes what happens is you have a bad, let's just call it an incident, right? Maybe you yell and scream at somebody and you sin. And you think about it. Okay, well, I know that doesn't match the truth, right? So then you look to say, what adjustments do I need to make? It's probably going to be something for yourself. internally based on God's word. Now, not everything that we do requires us to repent, but oftentimes, as you know, as you go through life, you continually make adjustments. So you change and then you grow. And as you continue to go through this cycle of a self-evaluation, you ensure that most of the time you're going to be in line with what God expects. So continually evaluate. One of the other things we do is we strive to be united. And so when we think about John 17, verses 20 and 21, this was something that Jesus emphasized throughout his ministry. This is this idea of being united, certainly in the truth, and being united as a church and so forth. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And so when we think about this concept of being one, certainly as it relates to the truth, we all have to be on the same page, as we like to say today, right? We all have to have the same understanding of the truth. And so when you look at some of these passages that shows us how it was emphasized throughout the scriptures, we see it says things like, we being many are one body in Christ. We are members of one another. We are of the same mind toward one another. We're not wise in our own opinion. We be like-minded toward one another. With one mind and one mouth, we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul pleaded with them that they all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So that is our ultimate goal, to be joined together, to be speaking the same thing spiritually, so that there are no divisions. And ultimately, that's what we want to be able to do. The other thing that we have to work on, or be conscious of, I guess I should say, is just being aware of stumbling. And here are a bunch of different things, different areas in which we can stumble. And so, for instance, let's just take a look at apathy and indifference and complacency. This is something that can happen very easily. When you think about the term apathy, lack of interest or concern, especially regarding matters of general importance. So as we go through our life, if we are not growing spiritually, or if we are not spiritually mature, we can reach a point where you have a lack of interest. And well, in what way? Well, it might be, I try to do what God wants me to most of the time. I try to worship most of the time. It's not that big of a deal if I don't. That can be apathy. Or how about indifference? Lack of interest, concern, or sympathy. We're not concerned about others. Doesn't really matter. Not my problem. Could be the attitude, right? Or complacency, just self-satisfaction. In fact, the definition is self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiency. So not aware of ourselves, our own spiritual condition. Those are all different things. Self-deception kind of goes along with that, right? Thinking that we're acceptable to God and we're not. Or just plain old stumbling blocks. It might be old friends, old habits. We might desensitize ourselves to entertainment because we watch things we shouldn't. All those kinds of things. How about overused skills or principles? What is that talking about? Well, one of the dangers that there can be when you become more spiritually mature is to be overzealous, to be judgmental, to be condemning. That is such an easy trap to fall into. Well, I can't believe they would do that. And so, if you remember right, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they went in this direction. In fact, they went in this direction so far that they started binding things that the scriptures never bound. They were overzealous in a bad way. And so they overuse the principles of God's word and try to hold others to a higher standard than they held themselves. We can all be guilty of that, whether it's with our children, our friends, our brethren, whatever it might be. False doctrine, you know, Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. Spiritually immature Christians are always susceptible to whatever the newest and best idea sounds like. It can happen. Somebody says, I've discovered something that no one ever knew in the scriptures, the house church movement. I've discovered something people really never thought about, union diversity, right? And these things are not new, but people package them in such a way it sounds very convincing. And if you're spiritually weak, you can get carried off. Love of the world, departing from God, lack of spiritual growth. How about rash decisions? So not thinking through decisions. I think we all know that one of the worst times to make a decision is if you're emotional. And so something happens and you're upset, not the time to make a decision, right? Think through, as we are learned from the scriptures, properly weighing, giving consideration, and then making the decision. And then the final one here, the hypocrisy of others deterring our faith. And this is something that to me is a little shocking, but it's actually very common for people that either don't obey the truth or they fall away. And I've talked to somebody within the last couple of years who fell away, and it was primarily because of the hypocrisy of those in the church. And so I just tried to reason with them, Philippians 2:12, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can't worry about what other people do. And they agreed with that. But it was just, in their own eyes, disgusting to them how there are so many, and this is their, you know, accusation, right? We're not saying this is always true, but that there are so many Christians who act the part, or they show up on Sunday, but boy, they're sure different. Well, that's true, right? I mean, there's always going to be some, we know, that act differently and so forth. But we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We can't let those folks dissuade us. It is can be discouraging, but this can be a stumbling block, and it's something we just have to be conscious of. So let's move now to the final section here. I just want to talk a little bit about kind of putting it all together. And that is, what does the Christian mindset look like to God? Well, somebody who has a Christian mindset has a willingness to work hard, to sacrifice, to learn from failure. I don't know if you've ever heard of the iceberg illusion, but the iceberg illusion is when people look at you and they see that you're successful, all they see is the top of the iceberg. This person's successful. What they don't see is everything that it took to get there. And so if you're a successful Christian, if you will, you're going to have to go through things like failure, sacrifice, disappointment. There's going to be a lot of hard work that goes into it to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," on the day of judgment. And oftentimes people think, well, that, or they say, I should say, oh, that just comes natural to him or her. They're just gifted. No. If you see a professional athlete, they put in thousands of hours to be who they are. Now, granted, some are gifted athletically. I'm not saying that. But let's bring this back spiritually. If you see somebody who's a mature Christian, it's because they've gone through their trials and tribulations. And there's often a lot that you don't know about what they went through to get to where they're at. So what does the Christian mindset look like? It's somebody who has this willingness to work hard and sacrifice and learn. It's also somebody who trusts in the Lord and has self-confidence in the Lord, as we saw in Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. So when you say, well, what does that look like? Well, for most, they either have a growth mindset or they have a fixed mindset. So the growth mindset says things like, failure is an opportunity to grow. I can learn anything. Challenges help me grow. Feedback is constructed. All of that. If you have a fixed mindset, failure is just a limit of my abilities. Or I can either do it or not. It's not something I control. When I'm frustrated, I give up. So these are just two different mindsets. And we have to have the one that says, I'm someone who's willing to grow and change and take feedback and fall down and get up and all of that. So we can be either one or the other. So when you look at some of these other things, rejoices in the Lord. We have so many reasons to rejoice in the Lord, certainly because of salvation alone gives us every reason to rejoice. In Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Or how about Psalm 119, 162? I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Somebody who meditates daily. You've probably heard the term epiphany, right? Sometimes somebody says they had an epiphany. What does that mean? Well, there's three basic definitions for an epiphany. One is a usually sudden manifestation or perception of the essential nature or meaning of something. What does that mean? Well, when God touches your heart. So sometimes you'll hear a sermon or you'll read a scripture in the Bible and it touches your heart, and all of a sudden you have this manifestation or this perception of something that should apply to your life. And so you, at that point, really should meditate. You should think about it. Or there's a second definition, an intuitive grasp of reality through something such as an event, usually simple and striking. So what's that talking about? When something significant happens in your life, maybe you have a near-death experience, or maybe somebody died in your life. That's striking and can be difficult, but it's hard not to think about the brevity of life when something like that happens, and that at some point I will die. And so you have that epiphany. It's time to meditate. The last definition here, an illuminating discovery, realization, or disclosure. So in other words, when you become more aware of yourself, habits, behaviors, whatever, right? We all have those moments where the light bulb comes on. Might be based on the feedback of a spouse or a friend or a child or whatever. But you have this illuminating discovery. You become more aware of yourself. That's a time to meditate. And so meditation, you're thankful and you pray. You keep the proper perspective, right? You count your blessings. You understand there's going to be difficulties in life. You value the truth. What does it mean to value the truth? Well, you grow in the truth. You're united in the truth. You teach the truth. You make sure to preserve and contend for the truth because you value it so much. You don't want somebody to change it. You work to become spiritually mature, as we talked about. You're adding the fruit of the Spirit. You're building that spiritual foundation. And ultimately, you strive for spiritual excellence. You abound in the work of the Lord. There's a guy by the name of Will Durant that said, We are what we repeatedly do. Excellence then is not an act, but a habit. You've probably heard that quote, right? Excellence is not an act, but a habit. So for us to be excellent in something, of course, we have to continue at it. We do everything for the glory of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This person is resilient and perseveres. And so as we talked about earlier, as Paul said, that he presses on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And in verse 15 there, Philippians chapter 3, it says, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. What mind is that? That we press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. Someone mentioned in our class, I think it was Rob, mentioned that it's really the mindset that we are not going to let anything come between us and God and ultimately us and salvation. That's the kind of mindset. So we're resilient and we persevere because we have that foundation that allows us to stand. The last two, encourages the weak and restores the lost. Galatians 6:1, right? If there's anyone who's overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And then finally, this person, this mindset, as God sees it, is someone who's ready for the judgment day and looks forward to it. And that's why I've always appreciated that verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 where it talks about looking for and hastening. Hastening meaning awaiting eagerly. We look for and await eagerly the coming of the day of God, it says in that verse. Why is that? Because it's going to be a wonderful day when we have the chance to be judged, be found righteous, and to spend eternity in heaven with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and all the faithful saints who've gone on before. So I'll finish with that question this morning, and that is, do you eagerly look forward to the judgment day? If you assess yourself, where do you think your mindset is? I think most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, say, you know, we do the best we can, but we can always do more, right? We can always do better. And that's the way we have to look at it, is not be punishing ourselves, if you will, or too hard on ourselves. But by the same token, as we like to say, we don't let ourselves off the hook, right? It's all too easy to say, well, I'm doing the best I can. That's all that God expects. Well, the bar is pretty high for a Christian. And if we want to get to heaven, it's going to take a little work. And so fortunately, God's given us the blueprint through his scriptures. He's given us very clear advice for the things to beware of. And how to build that spiritual foundation. Now it's just a matter of doing it. And so we stand ready this morning if there's anyone here who has not been baptized and would like to do so. That's where it starts, being baptized for the remission of your sins and then adding those foundational principles, becoming more mature in Christ. So if you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation in any way, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.